Well, turn with me, please, to the second passage that we read, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 13. Jeff Thomas tells a story of a friend of his in America, a minister, who had a weekly Sunday morning slot on TV. And in these Sunday morning slots, then he would deliver a short Bible message. But they weren't live broadcasts. He would record each message in his home on a Saturday evening, and then late Saturday night, he would drive to the TV station and leave the cassette with them. But there was one particular Saturday evening, and he just couldn't get his message right. There was a particular point toward the end which he kept messing up. And so he re-recorded it, and he re-recorded it, and he re-recorded it, but he still couldn't get it right, and time was running out. He had to get this cassette along to the TV station. And so eventually he said, right, I'll just have to try one more time, and then I'll have to go. So he tried one more time, and still he messed up. He didn't get it right. And so angry with himself, frustrated with himself, he just had to get in the car and take the cassette as it was to the TV station. And so the next morning he switched the TV on, and he was sitting there watching himself delivering this message. And as he got nearer and nearer the place where he'd made the mistake, where he'd gone wrong, even though he knew exactly what was going to happen, he found himself shouting out at the TV screen, "Don't do it, John. Don't say it. Don't mess it up. Get it right. Get it right this time." But of course, he got it wrong. He'd recorded it the night before. And Jeff points out that it's a bit like that when we read Genesis chapter 3, when we read this passage here. That even though we know exactly what's going to happen, we almost find ourselves shouting out at the Bible, "Don't go there, Eve. Don't step down that road. Adam, don't do it. Don't go there. Get it right. Don't mess things up." But every time, of course, they do. And partly, I suppose, the reason that we find ourselves in that position is because of the brilliance of the narrative. Each time we read it, it's so compelling, it's so gripping. We find ourselves being caught up with it anew. And partly it's because we recognize, don't we, that we're dealing here with a tragedy, with a catastrophe of the most monumental proportions. The phrase that we so often use in life, "if only," it never has as much meaning, does it, as it has in connection with Genesis chapter 3. This is the saddest day the world has ever seen. Well, I want us to look at this passage this morning, these 13 verses, and I want to do so asking four questions. First question then this morning: what is the crucial moment in this story? What is the crucial moment in this story? Because as you read this passage, alarm bells are sounding from a fairly early stage in it, are they not? So in verse 1 then, we have this serpent approaching Eve and engaging her in conversation. And he asks a question in verse 1 about God's prohibition back in chapter 2. And in verses 2 and 3, Eve responds to the serpent, and her response begins pretty well. She says, we may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the middle of the garden. Now, up until that point, that's a fairly good answer. It's a fairly fair and faithful representation of what God had said back in chapter 2. But notice that Eve doesn't stop there. She adds something else, doesn't she? She says, God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it. Now, where had Eve got that from? God hadn't said that. God had said very specifically, when you eat of it, you will surely die. He hadn't said, when you touch it, you will surely die. He hadn't prohibited mere physical contact with the tree or with the fruit of the tree. Eve has invented this bit. Eve here is putting words in the mouth of God which he had never actually spoken. And so, already then, the alarm bells are beginning to ring, aren't they? Quite unmistakably, we're beginning to get rather concerned. There's something a little disconcerting about this. But then the narrative goes on in verse 4, and the serpent makes a further contribution to the conversation. We needn't go into that just now. But then we read in verse 6, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. Well, if the alarm bells were ringing back in verses 2 and 3, the alarm bells are ringing very loudly indeed now. Here is Eve, and she is cheerfully chomping away at the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What's going on here? This is more than disconcerting. This is unnerving. This is very distressing indeed. But then the narrative goes on a bit further, and we discover in the last part of verse 6 that Adam is actually standing there with her. You might have thought from what we've read so far that he was somewhere the other side of the garden, just blithely unaware of what was going on, this conversation that was taking place. But no, that's not the case. He's right there with her. And we read now then in the last part of verse 6 that Eve gives the fruit to him and he eats the fruit as well. Well, at this point, the alarm bells are absolutely deafening. Now, at this point, the decibel count is just impossible to calculate. Now, everything seems to be falling apart. Now, everything seems to be disintegrating. Everything seems to be unraveling before our eyes. And it all raises the question then, doesn't it? Well, if there are these kind of ascending levels of volume in the ringing of the alarm bells, well, what is the crucial moment in the story? Well, you don't get the impression that in verse 3, when Eve misrepresents the words of God, you don't get the impression that that's the crucial moment in the story. And you don't even get the impression that when Eve actually starts eating the fruit, that that is the crucial moment in the story. But when Adam comes into the equation and he eats the fruit in the last part of verse 6, you do now at last get the impression that we have reached the crucial moment in the story. Because notice that there's now a consequence, isn't there? When Eve misrepresented God's words in verse 3, that wasn't accompanied by any particular consequence. Even when she started eating the fruit, that wasn't accompanied by any particular consequence. But now when Adam starts eating it, we read in verse 7, then, we have the word then the eyes of both of them were opened and they realized that they were naked. Clearly, the emphasis is falling upon this last part of verse 6. This is the pivotal event. This is the all-important detail. This is the crucial moment in the story when Adam eats the fruit. And why is that then? Well, it's because, you see, this corresponds exactly, doesn't it, to the prohibition back in chapter 2. When Eve misrepresents the words of God in verses 2 and 3, worrying though that is, it doesn't correspond exactly to the prohibition in chapter 2, because the prohibition was focused upon eating the fruit of the tree. And even when Eve actually begins to eat the fruit of the tree, that doesn't correspond exactly to the prohibition in chapter 2, because the prohibition in chapter 2 was addressed to Adam, not to Eve. But now, when Adam starts eating the fruit of the tree, that corresponds exactly to the prohibition in chapter 2. This is naked, explicit, unambiguous disobedience. God, you remember, had established a test, we've called it a probation, according to which Adam had to perfectly obey God's command for a certain period of time. And on that basis, he would have secured eternal life. But here you see, what we are seeing at the end of verse 6 is the moment that that probation crashed into the rocks. We're seeing the moment that that probation became a failed probation. We're seeing the moment that eternal life became unattainable and death became inevitable. This is the crucial moment in the story. This indeed is one of the crucial moments in the whole of the Bible. Second question, what is involved in Adam's disobedience? What is involved in Adam's disobedience? Because on the face of things, you might conclude here that Adam's disobedience is simply incomprehensible. You know how you sometimes have a situation where there's been a murder, and the murderer has been caught, and he's been brought to justice, and there's absolutely no doubt whatsoever that he is the culprit, he's the right person that they've caught and brought to justice. And yet, no one has any idea at all why he did what he did. There were no problems in his home life. He didn't have any financial worries. He hadn't had a difficult childhood back at home. He hadn't been wronged by the person that he'd murdered. There's just nothing, apparently, to explain it. And the detectives are let loose on this guy. The psychoanalysts are let loose on this guy. And yet it's just no one can work it out. It's mystifying. It's utterly incomprehensible why he did what he did. And on the face of things, as I say, you might think that that's the case here with Adam's disobedience. Because, I mean, it's happened within 6 verses, hasn't it? All it takes is 6 verses for Adam to disobey God's command. And not only that, but we're not given any sense, are we, in this narrative of any kind of inner struggle going on within Adam's heart. It just seems as though Adam quite groundlessly and quite gratuitously even suddenly decides he's going to disobey God, just like that. But I don't think that that is actually the case. I don't think that Adam's disobedience here is incomprehensible. I think that when you look at the passage carefully, Adam had several reasons for doing what he did. For one thing, there's the serpent. Now, our Bibles read in verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made." And that word crafty is a reasonable translation in the sense that the Hebrew word that is used can indeed have that meaning. It can mean crafty or cunning or sly or something like that. But the word can also have a more positive sense. In both Proverbs 13, verse 16, and Proverbs 12, verse 16, both of those texts talk about the prudent man. And the prudent man in both of those places is contrasted with the fool. And in both of those places, the word translated prudent is the same word that we have here in Genesis 3, verse 1. And I think that prudent might actually be a better translation here. In other words, amongst all the creatures in the Garden of Eden, we've been told that there was something particularly prudent about the serpent. We don't know in what exact way that was, whether it was the way in which the serpent built its nest, the kind of place that it chose, the kind of materials it used, whether it was the way it raised its young so painstakingly. We don't know what it was, but somehow it seems the serpent had developed a reputation in the Garden of Eden for being a prudent creature. It was known for its prudence. And I think the point is this. Imagine a sheep had come along and engaged Adam and Eve in conversation. Well, they wouldn't have been able to take it seriously, would they? Because we instinctively associate sheep with being silly animals, don't we? They get themselves lost. They get themselves into scrapes. They follow each other around the place, unable to think independently. They just don't seem to be blessed with a great deal of common sense. And so Adam and Eve, they'd have smirked and sniggered, wouldn't they? As this sheep gave them advice and made suggestions to them, they wouldn't have been able to take it seriously. But a serpent, you see, a serpent had very different associations. Now, of course, Adam and Eve should have stopped and thought, hang on a minute. Is any creature in the garden really qualified to give us, the very image bearers of God himself, a lecture on theology? Is any creature in the garden really in a position to talk to us about the ways of God and the motives of God and so on? They should have stopped and asked that kind of question. But I'm saying that at an instinctive, almost subconscious level, the fact that it was a serpent, not a sheep, not a duck, not a poodle, the fact that it was a serpent who was talking to them probably disarmed them somewhat and probably lent a certain air of respectability to the whole scene and to the whole conversation. So there was the serpent. But then secondly, there was the suggestion. Because the serpent's opening words then are, did God really say, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Now, you don't need a degree in English literature to work out that that is a highly suggestive question. It's suggesting, is it not, that God is harsh, that God is tight, that God is restrictive. Now, in verses 2 and 3, of course, Eve corrects the factual inaccuracy that is implicit in the question. And she says, no, God hasn't stopped us from eating any of the trees. He's merely stopped us from eating from one of the trees in the garden. But despite her protestations, that doesn't bury the suggestion, does it? That doesn't put an end to the suggestion, because it comes again in an even more explicit form in the serpent's next words in verses 4 and 5. When he says, you will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. In other words, the serpent is saying, the reason that God has prohibited this tree is because he is very deliberately denying you something that is for your good, something that is for your benefit, something that would elevate you from your present existence. The suggestion here is at its most explicit of all, that God is harsh, that God is tight, that God is restrictive. Now, again, Adam and Eve should have stopped and reflected upon that deeply. But again, you see, at an instinctive level, that suggestion had a certain force to it, didn't it? Because after all, God had never explained to Adam and Eve, had he, why he had prohibited that one tree in the middle of the garden. He never sat down with Adam and Eve and said to them, look, I know it's not ideal having a forbidden tree in the middle of the garden, but I think that for this reason and for this reason and for this reason, it's probably the best thing to do. That hadn't happened. There'd been total silence concerning God's motive, concerning God's rationale. And so that silence then, as I say, that particular circumstance meant that there was a certain force to this suggestion which comes across so powerfully in verses 1 to 5. So there was the serpent, there was the suggestion, but then thirdly there was the tree. Now this is simply reiterating something we said a few weeks ago, but we need to remind ourselves that there is nothing intrinsically bad about this tree. It wasn't some ugly, disfigured kind of specimen that looked like it might have been affected by the Chernobyl disaster. It didn't have rotten fruit hanging from its branches. It didn't have a terrible odor emanating from it. It hadn't been half uprooted in a storm so that there was a danger it might fall on top of somebody's head if they went near it. There was nothing wrong with this tree. It was a healthy tree. It was a well-endowed tree. It was an aesthetically pleasing tree. Everything about this tree screamed out, eat me, partake of my fruit. So there was a serpent, there was a suggestion, there was the tree, and then fourthly, there was the woman. Now you remember who this woman is. This is Eve. This is the woman we were considering last week. This is God's special, even God's greatest gift to Adam. And when, therefore, Adam saw her, first of all, buying into the serpent's suggestion that God is harsh and tight and restrictive, because, of course, even though she does it unwittingly, when she adds that clause, "and you must not touch the tree," that's what she's doing, isn't it? She's buying into the serpent's suggestion that God is harsh and tight and restrictive. She's adding prohibitions that weren't even there. So when Adam sees Eve, first of all, buying into the serpent's suggestion, and then when he sees Eve in verse 6, eating herself from the fruit of the tree, and then when he sees Eve beyond that in the last part of verse 6, actually reaching out her arm and offering him the fruit of the tree, when he sees this special gift from God, his own lovely wife, Eve, when he sees her doing these things, well, again, that must have had the most disarming effect, mustn't it, upon Adam. And so, do you see what I'm saying then? I'm trying to build up a picture here that Adam's act of disobedience wasn't incomprehensible. Adam had reasons for doing what he did. There was the serpent, and there was the suggestion, and there was the tree, and there was the woman. He had good reasons. He had powerful reasons. He had compelling reasons. But the point, you see, is this, that Adam also had ringing in his ears the divine command, "You must not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And precisely because that was a divine command, precisely because it was a command from the lips of God himself, that should have taken priority over everything else. The divine command should have taken priority over all the other factors and all the other considerations and all the reasons that he could amass in his mind. He should have said, "Well, yes, there may be all these reasons, there may be all these factors at play, but at the end of the day, they don't matter. God has unambiguously commanded that I mustn't eat of the tree. Everything else is irrelevant." That is what he should have said, but he didn't. And in answer to my question then, what is involved in Adam's disobedience? I'm saying that it involved Adam prioritizing other factors, other reasons, powerful reasons, compelling reasons, prioritizing those over the command of Almighty God. Third question, what is the serpent up to? What is the serpent up to? Because we said then that the word crafty might not be the best translation in verse 1, that it might be better to translate it as prudent, that the serpent probably wasn't known generally for its craftiness, but was known generally for its prudence. But that notwithstanding, we must concede, mustn't we, that in this passage the serpent does act in a decidedly crafty manner. He does act in a decidedly cunning and sly fashion. And we must ask the question then, why? What on earth has got into this serpent? Why on earth would any creature in this garden want to tempt Adam into disobeying God's command? What's in it for the serpent? Why would a creature in the garden do that? What is going on here? Well, I think the answer is that there's more to this serpent than meets the eye. We were talking on Wednesday evening about the way in which the Bible has one coherent storyline from beginning to end, from Genesis to Revelation. And I suppose that within that story, there are at least four major characters. There's God, isn't there? And we've already encountered him, haven't we? He's appeared right back in chapter 1, verse 1. He is the creator. He's one character. Then there's Adam. He's a major character in the Bible story. And we've already encountered him as well. He first appeared toward the end of chapter 1. And he then is God's supreme creature. But then thirdly, there's Christ. He, of course, is a major character in the Bible story. And we haven't encountered him yet, but he is about to appear for the first time in a few verses' time. In verse 15, he's going to be mentioned there. And he, of course, is the promised Savior. He is the world's hope. He is the world's deliverer. But then there's a fourth character. And the fourth character is Satan. And he is the enemy of God. He is God's supreme enemy. And we haven't encountered him yet. And you might think on the face of things, and you might think if you're consulting a Bible concordance, that we're not going to encounter him for a long time yet. He's not going to appear until much later on in the Bible, until we get to Job, or I suppose that incident in, is it 1 Chronicles, I think, where Satan incites David to take a census. It's not until much later on that we're going to encounter this particular character. But I think the natural fact, the Bible in these first three chapters of the whole book is introducing us to all four of these major characters that are going to play such an important role in the whole of the story to come. Not only God, not only Adam, not only Christ, but I think it's introducing us to Satan as well. Because I think that here in Genesis chapter 3, as this serpent comes into the garden, and as the serpent starts speaking, and as the serpent starts suggesting, and as the serpent starts tempting, what we have here in reality is Satan speaking and Satan suggesting and Satan tempting in some way that we perhaps can't really describe fully. Satan has, as it were, taken over this creature, this serpent. Satan has recognized that here in this new creation that God has put together, in this freshly built universe, he has an opportunity to launch an attack on his enemy God, whom he hates so much. In Adam, in this human race, he has an opportunity to get at the Maker, to get at God. And so immediately he strikes, and immediately, in the form of this serpent, he enters the scene. And so I don't think then that what we have here is a reptile in the Garden of Eden with a chemical imbalance in its brain that temporarily goes bonkers and does something utterly inexplicable. What we have here is Satan, this major character in the whole of the Bible story, making his first appearance and launching this momentous assault upon his enemy God. And indeed, so infamous was this particular attack of Satan's, of course, that throughout the rest of the Bible story, he is going to be referred to, or he's going to be thought of, he's going to be considered as the serpent. Of course, he's not literally a serpent. He's some kind of angelic being, presumably. But he's never going to be able to lose these serpentine associations now. And even when you come to the very last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, on two occasions, in chapter 12 and in chapter 20, Satan is quite explicitly referred to as the serpent. That is who we are dealing with here. Well, fourth and final question then. What is the significance of this passage? What is the significance of this passage? And I just want to very quickly mention five things. First of all, a guilty race. A guilty race. You see, you might be sitting here thinking, well, this is a lovely little story that we're looking at this morning. It's a fascinating, lovely little tale. But at the end of the day, we are busy people. We've got lots of things to do. Why are we gathered here on a Sunday morning looking at this story in so much length and in so much detail? Well, let me put it this way. You know how if you're with a friend and the friend is showing you some photographs. You look through those photographs with a certain degree of interest, depending, I suppose, exactly what is being portrayed on them. But if then there happens to be a photo in the middle of that pack of photos, there happens to be a photo and you're in it, suddenly you look with a lot more interest, don't you? Suddenly you spend a lot longer over this particular photo that you are in. Or it might be, I suppose, that your friend is showing you a DVD that they've recorded, something that they've recorded on their camcorder. And again, you're watching whatever's going on there with a degree of interest. But then suddenly you're in the scene and you sit up and you watch with so much more interest. That's what we're like. If we're in it, then we're so much more interested, aren't we? Well, let me put it this way. You are in this story in Genesis chapter 3. You're there. Well, you might say, that's ridiculous. The serpent I see. Adam I see. Eve I see. But me, I'm not in there. My name's never mentioned. Well, we read earlier on, didn't we, from Paul's epistle to the Romans chapter 5. And at the beginning of that passage, Paul says something very interesting. In verse 12 of Romans 5, he says, "Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all men." Why did death come to all men? Because all sinned. Now, Paul here isn't talking about the fact that all of us sin in our lives. That's true, of course, and Paul addresses that theme elsewhere. That's not what he's talking about here. Paul is talking about a specific point here, a specific moment when all of us sinned. And he's saying that it was when the one man sinned, when Adam, in other words, sinned. Back in the Garden of Eden in Genesis chapter 3, when he sinned, all sinned. How come? Well, because you see, God had given to Adam a special role, a particular role. He had given him the role of representing everybody else, all other human beings, everyone that would ever live after Adam, one man apart, but everyone else. He had given him the role of representing all of those people. Adam acted on behalf of everyone else so that, you see, when Adam stretched out his arm to take the fruit from Eve, it wasn't just one arm being stretched out, it was billions of arms being stretched out. And when Adam's teeth started chomping upon that fruit, it wasn't just one set of teeth that chomped on that fruit, it was billions of sets of teeth. And when, therefore, Adam landed himself under the condemnation of God, liable to eternal punishment, it wasn't just Adam that did that. It was billions of people that did that. We are all in this scene. You are there. I might not know you, but I know this about you. You are in Genesis chapter 3. I am in Genesis chapter 3. We are all in this story. And that means then that it's highly relevant, it's highly worth us considering this morning. Because this isn't just the story of Adam's disaster, it's the story of our disaster. We all became guilty in Genesis 3. We all became God's enemies in Genesis 3. We all became liable to God's judgment in Genesis 3. We became a guilty race. Second thing, a magnificent Saviour, a magnificent Saviour. Because, of course, this isn't the end of the Bible's story. And there in Romans 5, we read about how Adam isn't the only important figure. There's another crucial figure, Jesus. And he is the Saviour. And he came into this world as a new Adam. He came to counteract what this Adam had done by doing things better, by obeying where this Adam had disobeyed. And so Jesus then, just as Adam was there in the Garden of Eden with a command to obey. Jesus, as the new Adam, was in this world 2,000 years ago with a command to obey. But whereas Adam's command was, don't eat the fruit of that particular tree, Jesus' command was, go and lay down your life on a cross at a place called Calvary. And I just want to remind you how magnificently and how totally Jesus, as this new Adam, did counteract what the first Adam had done back in Genesis 3. Because you see, we said earlier on, didn't we, that Adam's disobedience wasn't incomprehensible. We said that Adam had reasons for doing what he did. Adam had reasons for disobeying God. Well, similarly, and to an even greater extent, you know, our Savior Jesus had reasons to disobey God. We said earlier on then that for Adam, it was the serpent that pushed him toward disobeying God. The serpent that pushed him toward eating the fruit of that tree. And we said then that because of the serpent's reputation for being prudent, there was something quite natural about complying with the suggestion of a serpent. And that then made it easy for Adam to eat the fruit and disobey God. Well, think of Jesus. Who was it that pushed Jesus toward the cross of Calvary? Was it not the Jewish leaders, those corrupt leaders? And you see, if it was quite natural for Adam to comply with the serpent, it was most unnatural, wasn't it, for Jesus to comply with those Jewish leaders who were pushing him toward the cross. Those whitewashed walls, as he calls them on one occasion. And so the fact that it was them pushing him toward the cross made it very easy for Jesus to disobey and say, I'm going to run away a million miles from this cross. Well, we said, didn't we, that for Adam, there was this suggestion, wasn't there, in the air, that a God who would say, you mustn't eat of a particular tree, was a harsh God, a tight God, a restrictive God. Well, think about Jesus. For him, must there not have been the suggestion, to a much greater degree, that a God who said, you must lay down your life on a Roman cross, was a harsh God, an unloving God, a callous, evil God even. And that then would have made it easy for Jesus to disobey and run a mile from that cross. We said that for Adam, there was nothing intrinsically bad about the tree. And that, again, made it easy for him to disobey God and eat of it. Well, think of for Christ. There was everything intrinsically bad about the cross, everything intrinsically hideous about it. And that then would have made it easy for him to disobey God and run away from it. We said that for Adam, that the person closest to him, Eve, supported him in disobeying God. And that made it easy for him to do it. Well, for Jesus, didn't the person closest to him, Peter, support him in the potential to disobey God? Don't go to the cross. Be it far from you, Lord, he said. And that would have made it easy for Jesus to disobey and run a mile. And so do you see what I'm saying? That Jesus had just as many reasons as Adam did for disobeying God. If Adam had lots of reasons to eat of the tree, Jesus had more reasons to abstain from the cross. And yet, Jesus did what Adam didn't do. Jesus prioritized the voice of God, the command of God, over the reasons, over all the other factors, all the other considerations. He said, this is what matters. God has told me I must do this, and therefore I must do it. And that's why there is a salvation for you and for me this morning, because Jesus so magnificently obeyed where Adam hadn't. Third thing, an invariable failure. Because We've said already that Adam and Eve then, by eating the fruit, they brought death upon themselves. They brought God's judgment upon themselves. But presumably there must have been some gain that they made. In the long term, yes, they were going to face God's judgment for what they'd done, but presumably there must have been some short-term gain at least for disobeying God. Presumably it must have been worth it to some extent at least. And yet look at what we have in verse 7. Surely the greatest anticlimax that you have in any literature anywhere. What happened when they eat the fruit? All the promises, the serpent had showered upon them. What happened? Then they realized that they were naked. Well, that was worth it, wasn't it? That was a success. It's ludicrous. That's all they've gained. Just the realization that they haven't got any clothes on. And not only that, but as the passage goes on, and we haven't really got time to go into it, but it becomes clear there's immediately problems, aren't there? Problems within their marriage. They start blaming each other, don't they? Adam says, oh, it wasn't me, it was her. And immediately there's tension, there's barriers, there's friction. And there wasn't even any gain in the short term. And you know, there never is. Sin never brings any gain. Yes, it will ultimately land one in hell. If it goes unforgiven, if it goes undealt with, it will land you in hell. But not only that, it won't even give you any short-term benefit. Because there's something about the very essence of sin. It's lawlessness, John says. It's irrationality. It's anomalousness. There's something about its very essence that means it cannot give benefit to anyone ever. It hasn't got the potential to do so. You only have to look at our society, the way in which throughout so much of the 20th century, there was a systematic removal, was there not, of God from the life of our society, removing him from every area, turning us into gradually more of a secular place. Well, what benefit has it given us? There's the broken families. There's all the teenage pregnancies. There's the soaring abortion rates. There's the drug addictions. And so we could go on. Sin, even in the short term, even in this life, doesn't benefit you. Fourth thing, a devilish strategy. Because it's interesting, isn't it, the strategy that the devil, through the serpent, implements here. That it is, as we've said, to make them think that God is harsh and tight and restrictive. In other words, he doesn't try to make them disbelieve God exists. He tries to make them think differently about God. And I think that's so often his strategy. That he doesn't necessarily try and make us atheists. Sometimes he may attack us in a very direct way like that with real unbelief, explicit unbelief. But so often is it not the devil's strategy? Simply to make us visualize and conceptualize and think about God in a different way. C.S. Lewis writes in A Grief Observed, "Not that I am in much danger of ceasing to believe in God. The real danger is of coming to believe such dreadful things about him. The conclusion I dread is not, so there's no God after all, but this is what God is really like. Deceive yourself no longer." We must be very wary of that. Very wary of our concept of God being subtly removed from the God of the Bible. Fifth and final thing, a seeking God. A seeking God. I just draw your attention to that question in verse 9. The Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Adam is hiding behind a tree. And God doesn't leave him there. He asks, "Where are you?" And I suppose there's a very solemn and fearful tone in his voice. It must have been a frightening question to hear. But I don't think there's just fearfulness and solemnity there. I think there's grace in that question as well. Because, of course, it's because Adam comes out, because God summons him out from behind the tree, that Adam is there to hear the great first gospel promise that we'll consider next week in verse 15, isn't it? The promise of the seed, the promise of Jesus. And he therefore has the opportunity, as all the saints after, as all the Old Testament people after him in the Old Testament will do, to place his faith in the promised seed. He has the opportunity because God summons him from his hiding place out into the open. There's grace in this question. And this morning, you know, God is graciously asking you to come out of your hiding place. Perhaps this morning you're hiding behind a professed atheism. Oh no, there is no God. Perhaps this morning you're hiding behind your good works, in inverted commas. I'm living a good life, a respectable life, a decent life. I don't need the gospel. Perhaps this morning you're hiding behind just distractions. You're filling your life with all kinds of little things so that you don't have to think about God at all. Well, he's calling you out. And he's calling you out in grace. He's saying, come out and you can have my gift of salvation. And I'm saying to you this morning, come out. Respond to the question, because one day he will ask that question, where are you? On the day of judgment. And on that day you will have to come out from your hiding place. And on that day there'll be no gift of salvation. On that day there will only be judgment. Where are you? God is calling. He's calling through the gospel being preached this morning. He's calling to you this morning. Where are you? Come and have my son. Come and have salvation. Amen.